Welcome to Sermons from Iceland, a podcast that highlights the most recent sermons from Lofstofan Baptista Kirka, a Bible-based church in the Reykjavik, Iceland area. Pastor Gunnar Ingi Gunnarsson and the ministry staff at Lofstofan are grateful that you are joining us for today's study in God's Word. As a supplement to your weekly routine of meeting with your local church to worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The following was recorded on Sunday, December 10th, 2023. Today's message title, The Songs of Christmas, Part 2, a study in the book of Zechariah and Luke chapter 1.
All right, so if you haven't been here before, my name is Gunnar. It's a joy to be with you. We're working our way through Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. This Christmas, the 4 weeks of Advent, and we're going to be dwelling on the specific songs that appear. There are 4 songs that appear in the Christmas narrative, and today we're dwelling on the second song that appears in Luke chapter 1. And so last week we dove into the first song, which was the song of Mary, and this week we dive into the second song, which is a prophecy slash a song by Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. That's why we're Baptists, by the way. Goes all the way back to John. No, I'm just kidding. That's why everybody else is wrong. But this is the father of John the Baptist back in the day. Before, he's just been born. We read last week that an angel appeared to him, said, hey, you're going to have a son. He said, how is that supposed to be? We're old. Nothing has happened yet. What do you mean? And how will I know this has come to pass? And an angel does a little angelic trick. He says, you know what? I'm going to give you this as a sign. You're going to shut that mouth of yours until your son is born. And so he can't speak until his son, John the Baptist, is born. And I'm pretty sure he came out as John the Baptist. No, I'm just kidding. But he came out, and then we open up where he finally gets to speak. They're asking, what is this child? What is he supposed to be named? And he writes down John, and we pick our verses up there. So would you stand with me as we read the Word of God together? Yeah, verses 57 through 80. And here it says, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, when they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John, period. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Amen. You may be seated. So that is the song, that last song that Zechariah goes into. I love this. I don't know. When I'm reading the Gospel of Luke, I see these like songs appear out of nowhere, and I can't help but think of like these cheesy musicals. Just everybody's like, son is born, and all of a sudden Zechariah is like dancing around, singing a song, but probably not the way it was, right? I love the Bible. I love Christmas. I love that we celebrate the hope that we have in Jesus. And praise God, because at Christmas, what we're remembering is not only that we're painfully aware of all the ways that we've fallen short of the glory of God. Can we get an amen to that? Is that a thing we can say amen to? Every one of us have fallen short to the glory of God. We have not met the standard that he would have for us. And during Christmas, we're not only painfully aware just how far it is for us to make our way, or how impossible it is for us to make our way to God. But during Christmas time, we realize, man, we're not only painfully aware of how we failed, how we are unable to earn our salvation, to work our way, to be perfect for eternity with him. But during Christmas, as we do every Christmas, and really as we do every single Sunday, we are in awe as we remember not only our inability in all of this, but when we could not enter his glory, the glory of the immortal, eternal God came to us to meet us in the mud, to meet us in the dust, to meet us in our failures, to say, hey, there is hope. And the first point I want to dwell on, and I really want to ask ourselves this repeated question throughout our text today as we dwell on the song of Zechariah: how do you see Jesus? Right? And there are three different points I want to mention that Zechariah highlights for us, but I want to see how you interpret these points. How do you see Jesus? Which leads me to our first point today. As we remember not only our inability to approach God, we remember this awesome reality in verse 68, which is that he has visited. And we read that, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." But then we ask the question, how and why has he visited? Well, we read on, "For he has visited and redeemed his people." And more than that, in verse 69, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, I don't know about you. Has anybody described you as a horn lately? Like, anybody use that analogy for people around them? Probably. That's one of the things that we have to keep in mind when we're trying to interpret the scriptures. What is this saying? We need to think like a Jewish person would 2,000 years ago. So how would a Jewish person understand this, that Jesus is a horn of salvation? What does that even mean? And, you know, so we ask the question, what does it mean? Well, horns, they appear on animals, right? They appear on mythical creatures like unicorns, although there is some doubt that they're actually mythical. No, I'm just kidding. They appear on animals, right? But in a Jewish context, when you're thinking about a horn, you're thinking this is the way an animal would defend itself. So you're not only thinking about a bull that has a horn, but you're thinking about the strength and the ability of the bull to take down its enemies. And so when you talk about a horn of salvation, you're talking about strength. You're talking about courage, that Jesus is coming. So when you ask yourself the question, how has he visited? Why has he visited? You all of a sudden start to get a little fuller picture as to what Jesus is like. How do you see his coming? When you think about Jesus, how do you picture him? Do you picture him weak or strong? Do you picture him as a victim or victorious? Well, for one, you may see the Christmas story, you may see the life of Jesus, and depending on what you highlight, you might say, well, Jesus seems pretty weak to me. After all, he's not born in Rome. He's not even born in Jerusalem. This is a guy who's like in the outskirts of Bethlehem, That's a tiny town. He's placed in a manger that's made for animals, right? What we tend to do is we clean up the Christmas story, right? For any dad who's been present at a birth, we're not as calm as Joseph is in all the major scenes, right? Joseph is just sort of like divinely, oh, this was awesome. We just had our first kid among the animals. No, like if you want a realistic major scene, Joseph should be terrified and horrified. He should be like this. What happened? Right? We tend to like all of a sudden the manger is clean. You know, there's clean animals. The only clean animals in all of Bethlehem were just in this manger reserved for Jesus. No, this was probably a stinky place, an unclean place. And so you start to think about Jesus and you might say, well, this seems pretty weak to me. He's not born in the political capital of Rome. He's not born in the religious capital of Jerusalem. He's born in Bethlehem and they can't even get him a real house, let alone a palace or something. No, he's born and put in stuff that is designed for animals to parents who are seemingly not well off. We'll go into that next week. And while we're at it, those who are seemingly powerful, like Herod, is trying to kill this poor baby that's just born. He seems pretty weak. And you may say, actually, he doesn't come off as victorious at all. But rather, as you zoom out, not just from the birth of Jesus, but from the whole ministry of Jesus, you might say, hey, he comes off like a victim. He's an outcast. He's rejected religiously by the religious elite. He's rejected socially by his own family who think he's crazy. He's rejected physically by the Romans who not only kill him, there's efficient ways of killing people. Beheading, stoning, there's quick ways to kill people. What you did with crucifixion, you were making an example. You were killing people slowly while humiliating. And so you might look at the life of Jesus and say, well, he seems pretty weak to me. He seems like a victim to me, not a victor. But how does Zacharias view Jesus? Because he views him as strong. Again, he says there's a horn of salvation for us in Jesus. The picture is of a strong, victorious warrior. Right? So you thought about bulls. You thought about, like, how do they defend themselves? Where is their strength from? How do they fight off their enemies? It's from their horn. And Jesus is the horn of salvation for us, not just someone who wants to free us, someone with all the best intentions, but just unable to do anything for us. Do we know those people? It's like, man, if I was just rich, I would help everybody. It's like, well, you're not, so there's no helping you. It's like, he's not that. Zacharias is singing about a savior who's just not just wanting to save people. He can. He has the strength to. He has the courage to actually free us. Ready to take down any who would oppose his plan. So Zechariah, he reminds us, Jesus is not weak, but he's strong. He's not a victim, he's victorious. But I want to continue on this idea. How do you see Jesus? And how do you see his coming? So we continue on, and we say, okay, why do you think Jesus has had the impact on human history as he has? For a lot of my friends, and I was one of them, I was very skeptical of the faith for many, many years. I thought this was all just theater for Sundays. There's no power to this. There's nothing really to any of this. And so I had to wrestle with the question, but why? Why is it that this person, not born in Jerusalem, not born in Rome, but in Bethlehem, in the shadows, laid down in a manger, later crucified by the Romans, designed to murder him while humiliating and killing him, right? Why is he the guy at the center of human history? I remember someone telling me that, hey, can you imagine going in a time machine? Going 2,000 years ago, you're standing at the foot of the cross. You're there. You see three crosses. And you see Jesus dying on one of them. Can you imagine what it would take for you to convince the people around you pointing at that guy in the middle cross, saying, do you know that man is going to be the most revered man in all of history? Do you know that 2,000 years from now, they're gonna use their calendars by him? 2,000 years after that guy on the middle cross, they're not going to be talking about Caesar Augustus. They're not going to be talking about Rome. There are going to be churches all over. There's a little island you don't even know about yet. It's called Iceland, in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. There are going to be these Viking people who are going to be worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because of the guy on the middle cross. Can you imagine what it would take to convince the people who were watching him being humiliated and murdered that this is the guy? This is the guy. The most impressive man in all of human history. How did it get to that place? Was it a cosmic accident? A random fluke of human history? Was it just that Jesus came at the right place, at the right time, spreading the right ideas? That he was just a very wise philosopher ahead of his time, in the right social context, and man, it was just the perfect storm, and it blew up. How do you see the arrival of Jesus? Why has he had the impact that he has, even today? Well, however you might see the arrival of Jesus, what we see in Zechariah is he has an idea of why Jesus has arrived. In verses 69 through 70, he highlights for us that he has come not just as a cosmic accident, not just randomly the right person at the right time with the right ideas, that he has come according to the definite plan of God. That this is God fulfilling his promises all throughout the Old Testament. And we see this in verses 69 through 70. And it said, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. He has come and is coming. It's not something new simply for the sake of doing something new. It wasn't an accident or a rash change in the plans of God, but the work of God had been going on for hundreds of years preparing for this baby. And even though it seemed to be going so strangely according to our just pragmatic brains, right? If you're going to have an impact, you're going to go to the political center or the religious center, not Bethlehem. But here is God saying, no, no, no. I know what I'm doing, and I'm carrying out my plan. Now, you may be in here, and you're like me years ago. You may be skeptical of the faith. You might say, I think this is all just maybe this is a crutch for all you weak people. You just need some hope. I'm strong enough to make this life on my own. Or you may be in here and you say, this is just a show. Here we have a bunch of hypocrites pretending to be nice Christians. And we do it once a week, this show where we get to play a character. But I remember one time coming to hear someone say, what would it take to convince you that Jesus was the way? That Jesus is life. That Jesus is truth. For a lot of people who doubt faith in general, they never thought about what it would actually take to convince them. I never thought about that. What is the standard that I would set to say, God, how can you convince me that there's actually something to this whole Christianity thing and not to every other religion out there? Let me suggest one way to say, if you find a holy book or a scripture in any particular religion that shows that the author knows the things that only God could know, that's a pretty good standard. If there's insights in there that are not known yet to human history, or if there's already known facts about how human history will unfold before it even happens, and that's a pretty good standard to say, okay, there's something to this book. Now I'll tell you, if you look at this book through those eyes, you'll see there's a lot of things. I mean, some ridiculous things. But then if we, you know, focus not only just on prophecy in general of what's going to happen, but if we zoom into Jesus alone, there was a guy a few decades ago, I think. I don't really know when he did this, but he focused on the prophecy given about Jesus. One scholar by the name of, I'm going to butcher this last name, Alfred Edersheim. Edersheim, probably. Or something, you know. And he found in this book, in the Old Testament, 456 scriptures talking about the coming Messiah. And he started comparing them to the life of Christ and found that over 300 of those 456 is fulfilled in the life of Christ alone during his earthly ministry. Now, granted, some of these prophecies are very broad in their scope, but some of them are very, very, very specific. Prophecies concerning where he's going to be born, when he would be born, how he would die, how he would resurrect, even how much money it would take to betray him to the Romans, what kind of miracles he would perform, and on the list goes on of realities and prophecies fulfilled in the life of Jesus that were talked about hundreds of years before his arrival. Right? Like I was talking with a lady who just came to faith, and as she was talking about reading the Gospels, and she found it so strange that she would so quickly read over the crucifixion accounts. Like, I thought it would take more time. You know, after all, there's a whole movie I watched about it, right? Passion of the Christ. It was like 2 hours, and it's like one chapter in here. It takes like 4 minutes to read through. Like, what? You know what? Interesting thing about that? If you want details about the crucifixion, you go to Isaiah, written 700 years before his arrival, before crucifixion was even invented as a tool of a torturing device by the Romans. There you find a good description. You go to Psalm 22, written what? When is that written? Like 1,000 years? 800 years? 900 years before Christ? You go to the prophecies. They'll give you the detailed accounts of what a crucifixion actually looks like. Now, our brother Zechariah over here, he wants to tell us this. Jesus wasn't some random guy with a revolutionary new idea that came at just the right time in human history. No, he had been prophesied about, planned for hundreds of years before his arrival. And even though God had planned for these things way differently than any of us would imagine, this is him coming through with his plan. Even to the point that God had prepared Zechariah's son to be a voice in the wilderness to prepare his way. That was the chapter I read as we opened the service today, Isaiah chapter 40. There's talking about a voice in the wilderness crying, prepare the way of the Lord. There's the prophecy about Zechariah's son, John. Again, John the what? The Baptist. I mean, no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm just going to stop with that joke. See, you even see Zechariah mention that about John, his own son. In verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. God has a plan, God has spoken, and he is true to his word. And what I love about that, you might be thinking to yourself after I mentioned that, what is it, Alfred, whatever, the scholar, you know, with a weird name. But you said that there were 456 verses about a coming Messiah. And you said Jesus fulfilled 300 of them, and I'm no mathematician, but there, you know, there's like 156 left, right? So who fulfills the other 156? Well, those concern the end of times. And what I love about this is he's already filled the 300. He's already showed that he's true to his word, that he comes, that he will make his plans come to pass. He is true to what he says, and his promises stand. And so for the others to come, for the promises to come about how this world will end and who will conquer and who will be victorious, we can now know and trust that he is true to his word. Even when you look around and you say, man, I don't know how this fits into the plan of God. As we have a lot of refugees among us, you're here in the nation in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean saying, how does this fit? This was not a part of my 10-year plan to be in Iceland. Well, you can know that God is still in control, even though it doesn't seem that way to us. So, I ask again, do you see Jesus as a random fluke in human history? A series of coincidences that just so happened to make him the most influential person in all of human history? Our brother Zechariah, he's reminding us, no, there is nothing accidental about the coming of Jesus. His life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, it's all foretold and planned for by God. And Zechariah is telling the people that are around him at the birth of his son, John the Baptist, you're getting to see the fulfillment of hundreds of years of the plan of God being foretold in the Old Testament. You're getting to see that happening right in front of you. And again, remember, this is coming after the Maccabean period. Now, you may not know that what that means or anything like that. That's okay. But if you go to the last page of your Old Testaments, and it's a book called Malachi, written about 400 years before the coming of Christ, right? And you flip a page, and you're on to the birth of Christ. And it doesn't seem like a very long period. It's a page, you know? But it's 400 years of silence. Not a single prophet. No one coming saying, this is what the Lord says. And all of a sudden, that silence is violently cut off by the arrival of John the Baptist. And he's saying, hey, the Savior is coming. And Zechariah is saying, hey, you guys are going to see the plan of God unfolding. Now that we've made clear what Zechariah's song says about Jesus, that he is strong, that he is victorious, and that he's coming purposely with a plan by God laid out before the foundation of the world, hundreds of years before his arrival, foretold in the scriptures. Again, how do we see Jesus? Because we still have this problem. Jesus can be strong. Jesus can be victorious. And he can come with a definite purpose to carry out the plan of God. But until we know what the plan is, we don't know if this is good news for any of us, right? If he has simply come as a righteous God to judge sinners, then who qualifies for that? We all do. We all do. So, okay, it's good. Jesus is strong. He's victorious. He's got a plan. Plus, this is good news for me. Tell me I'm on the right side with regards to God himself. If the plan has come to eliminate evil, have you guys heard this? Why doesn't God stop evil in the world? Why would a good God allow evil things to happen? Well, my question is, have you done evil? Yeah. Do you want him to eliminate all evil? Or just the things that you deem to be evil? Because if we are going to pray that God would come and eliminate all evil, the whole earth would be vacant, right? None of us. We would all be just burned up by the wrath of God. The plan is to come and eliminate all who've committed sin. Well, that makes God righteous. That makes God a judge. But that isn't comfortable for any of us to hear. After all, we're really good at being bad, right? Can you get an amen to that? Amen. A little too eager, but okay. No, I'm just kidding. None of us have to teach our kids to be selfish. Did you know that? Like, you may be one of these people who has a really, like, a big plan for how you're going to raise your kids, and you're judging all the other parents, like, I would do this thing. My kids would be perfect, you know? Let me tell you, Mike Tyson had a quote about that. That everybody's got a plan until you get punched in the face, right? And then you don't. Turns out, I don't have to teach my kids to, like, shove other kids. They'll just figure that on their own. Like, I don't have to teach my kids to be selfish about their toys. They'll just figure that on their own. Kids, even these beautiful babies, they're so good at being bad, right? And never have to teach the kids that. Turns out we're really good at failing the standard of God. And so, yes, Jesus is strong. Jesus is victorious. Jesus is coming with a plan. But please tell me that somehow means that he saves sinners like all of us. Tell us that there's somehow good news. And then we see the third promise that's found in Zechariah's song. Jesus has come to use his strength to carry out his plan to save. And you go, thank you, Jesus. And this is what I want to dwell on. I want to ask you again, how do you see Jesus? In verses 71 to 74, he focuses in how Jesus comes to save us from external dangers. And then in verses 77 to 79, he starts to focus on Jesus, how he saves us from ourselves, our messed up human hearts that are prone to wander. And we read in verse 71 to 75 that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hates us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So Zechariah here, he speaks of Jesus as a coming father. I don't know if you've got memories like this. Any of you get bullied by people who are just mean, you know, one of these evil kids. again, we're so good at being bad. I have these like memories of myself being tortured by like fourth grade bullies in first grade. I managed to get myself knocked out twice in first grade and turn myself on fire once, but that's a different story. But I remember this one particular period where I was about to be thrown down a hill that was just thick as ice, that would just end you sliding into a pile of rocks, right? And that this is what they would do during recess, just throw down first graders down into this pile of rocks. And I was like, oh man, I'm next in line. They're about to throw me. And all of a sudden, my friend who's in like seventh grade comes and he just masses into them. I was like, oh, this is awesome. Yes, I'm saved. And this is what I see. This is what I think about when I see like this. Here's the horn of salvation. Again, the bull coming and charging. And here's someone stronger than us. And not only stronger than us, stronger than our enemies. Stronger than anything that we can face. And it turns out that this is awesome news because he's on your side. He's on our side. So let's break this down. He has come to save us from our enemies, from the hands of those who hate us. So when Jesus comes, when he's our number one in life, then we have been saved from the opinions, plans, and the hate of our enemies. Now, some of you have experienced real physical enemies, real corrupt, governments using their power, using violence to squash the church. And you might see these words and you're like, how does this fit in? And what I think about is the reality of revival in all the places where the governments and corrupt, violent people are trying to squash the church, the result is always the opposite. And it's not just a modern thing. This goes back 1700 years. I think it was Augustine of Hippo in North Africa who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. This is what he saw. Whenever they tried to kill the church would multiply. Whenever they would try to make an example of Christians in ancient Rome and kill them in the arenas, people would be converted because of how they died. Like, everything sort of backfired. And it was amazing. And here, like, even you read through the Old Testament, you read through how many different scenarios that the Israelites walked through where they could have been wiped away from the face of the earth. And if they would have, there goes the promise for a savior. Because again, some of these prophecies are prophesying who the line, that's why he says, from the house of David, coming through the house of David, right? Notice that. When he is our number one in life, the promise of God here is that he has saved us from the opinions, plans, and hate of our enemies. This is the one of the promises of God here in the Bible. The same God that promised the arrival of Jesus, the same God that's carrying out his plan, the same God that's been true to his word of when and where and how Jesus would be born, what he would teach, how he would carry his plan to the end, how he would save us. When you face enemies, you don't have to be afraid. If they are physical, again, you know if Jesus is your number one in life, you know what they can do to you is limited. Ultimately, it's Christ who can stop them if he wants, and it's Christ who has guaranteed your safety for all of eternity. Nothing can thwart the plan of God, and whatever harm they may attempt to cause us, we know that we are loved by the one who cannot only protect us bodily, but also has saved and protected our souls eternally. And when it comes to Jesus, the opinions and the hate of our enemies only have as much power as we allow them to have. Do you choose to dwell on what the Bible says is noble? Philippians 4 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul, I love this. Paul here, Philippians is a book where he talks the most about joy. And you know where he's writing from? Jail. Prison. And it's not Icelandic prison where you get to have a PlayStation in a jail cell. Like, it's a Roman prison. They knew how to make prisons back in the day where it was uncomfortable and hurtful. Like, he's writing from prison saying, hey, there's a lot of awful things to think about in this prison. This is not just some philosopher in his comfort saying, yeah, you should think about whatever's noble. And when it, you know, like, sure, you pal. What are you talking about? No, this is someone in suffering saying, you can choose to like look at all this stuff. Look at the enemies, look at the suffering, or finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. Think about these things. Do you, and I have to remind myself of that. I don't want to say like, do you guys do this? This is what I need to. Do we remind ourselves constantly about the one who loves us? Or about the ones that hate us? Or all the opposites and all the dangers and all the everything else? What occupies your mind? And what does Zechariah do? He mentions Abraham, the new covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. An unbreakable promise. When God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, he seals it by a ceremony in Genesis 15, and then a sign of circumcision in Genesis 17. And what does the covenant say? He makes this promise to Abraham. He's going to make him into a great nation. He's going to bless him. He's going to make his name great. Again, here we are, still talking about Abraham. Okay. He's going to bless those who bless him. And through Abraham, he's going to bless the entire world. Right? And this might be to us like, oh, yeah. Like, to us, it's, yeah, we got the internet. maybe Abraham would start like a YouTube channel and it would like get a lot of subscriptions and he would bless the entire world. Yeah, this is before the internet, before telephones, before anything. Like, here's a random guy in the Middle East that doesn't even have a kid yet. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation and I'm going to bless the entire world through you. And it's been fulfilled in Jesus. He has broken the sting of death and saved us from the threat of our enemies. He has given himself over to die in our place that we would not be given up to punishment. Jesus is the very reason we can serve God without fear. And Jesus is the reason we can serve before God in holiness and righteousness. Right? Out of all the descriptors you would use for yourself, how many of you would walk around saying, yes, I prefer to be described as holy and righteous? It's Jesus who makes us holy and righteous. And ultimately, Jesus is the blessing to the whole earth that comes through the line of Abraham. And lastly, we read in verses 77 to 79, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because, and I love this, of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. How do you see Jesus? He uses his power, his plan, to bring forth knowledge of salvation and freedom, forgiveness of sin, tender mercy to those who need it. Can we give him amen to that? Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Light into our darkness and helps plant our feet on the path of peace. Look around this world. I think we need more feet planted in a path of peace. How did he secure our freedom? By allowing himself to be chained, tried, and murdered. How did he secure our forgiveness? By taking on himself the penalty of our sin. How did he secure mercy to those who need it? By drinking the wrath of God reserved for us. He secured our light and darkness by coming into the darkness. While many of us want to flee it, while many of us want to avoid the dark circumstances, he came in and he secured our peace by laying down his life for us at the hands of violent and hateful men. Tender mercy. That's what it says about Jesus, God in flesh. And maybe you're like me and you for the longest time thought that, yes, the Bible tells me that God forgives me, that he shows me grace and he shows me mercy, but how did you picture Jesus doing that? Like, for me, for the longest time, I thought Jesus viewed me as this sort of teacher who was annoyed from the student who kept asking questions. Like, anybody who's a bad student like me, just remember, like, awkwardly for the fifth time, can you explain this to me one more time, please? And the teacher would be like, what is wrong with you? You know, like, it's like, when you read about Jesus forgiving you, showing you mercy, how do you see him showing you mercy? The frustrated teacher tired of you raising your hand because you need help one more time. And yes, we see in the Bible, even here in Zechariah's song, that he draws close to us. But how do you picture him drawing close? Do you picture him like a kid that kind of drawing close to a disgusting spider or maybe a dead bird, kind of like with a stick? Like, is that how he draws close to you? After all, in the Bible, we see Jesus talking harshly. We see Jesus rebuking people, calling them sons of the devil. And so we conclude, I'm probably far worse than they were. After all, most of the time he's talking harshly to the religious leaders who were incredibly zealous about being moral people. And here you come along and I come along and we're like, well, I'm messed up. If they were the sons of the devil, who am I? Why would he show his grace? Well, the tender mercy of God is available to all who come to Him humbly, to all who know that they need it. That's the problem with the religious elite. They didn't think they needed a Savior. It was a theological concept, to be sure. Yes, supposedly there will be a Messiah, but they weren't excited about it. They were threatened by it. The light is available to all who see the darkness that they're in and want to come to the light. And the Bible says, and this is a terrifying verse if you start to think about it, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's terrifying. Because I don't know if you know this, pride is sort of a socially acceptable sin in the church. Oh, he's just a little proud. He's a good musician. He's a good communicator. It's okay. He's just a little proud. That promise is that no, God will oppose, not just like not like the proud, oppose the proud and give grace to those who humbly come to Him. We in our weakness need someone who's strong. We who don't know what we're doing, we need someone with a plan. Can I get an amen? It's always something negative about us when I ask for an amen. I noticed. We who are lost need a guide, need a light, need a Savior. And all this is an offer for God's people who simply come knowing that they need God. And I love this. I want to read these words as we draw to a close. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the horn. That's the strong one, the courageous one. And what does he say about his heart? By the way, as a book I was reading says, this is the only time where Jesus tells you what's going on in his heart. And he says, I am lowly and gentle. Come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The only thing that you need to qualify for this light, for his strength, for his salvation, is you need to come to the end of yourself. You need to be able to say, yes, that's me. I'm tired, I'm heavy laden, I've tried it on my own. God, take over. And then we, just like John the Baptist came, the son of Zechariah came to take up the ministry of pointing others to Jesus. That is what we do as Christians. With our lives, with what we say, with hopefully how we live, we're pointing people to a better path of peace. Joyfully, because he has come. And so if you're in here and you've not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've not said, God, here's my life, take it. You've not come to the end of yourself. And if you've not rested in knowing that he alone is enough to cover your sins, then please, there's no better time of year to do it than Christmas when we celebrate his arrival. Right? Do that today. Surrender your life. Know the path of peace. And once you've done that, confess Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Come and celebrate with us. And if you want to make this step here today, I would love to pray with you after the service. And if you've already made these steps, then let's remember Christ and his broken body and his blood that was shed for us. And if you're in here and you're not ready to make this step, sit this one out. We're glad that you're here. But I pray that one day you'll be able to celebrate communion with us. We celebrate the coming of Jesus. There's also dire warning for anybody who's not a Christian, who would take this unworthily or in a mocking way. So please put this one out. We're glad that you're here. Let's pray and let's remember Christ in communion. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your peace. I pray that you would allow us to be in awe of who you are and what you've done. May we never cease to be amazed that you have come in your strength with your plan to save. And how awesome it is to be a part of that, Father, that we have come to the end of ourselves and yet there you stand offering hope, offering peace, offering joy. And Father, I pray that we would not only celebrate that during Christmas time, but every single day of our life. May we be in awe of who you are and what you've done. We praise you and we thank you. And now as we remember the broken body of Jesus and his blood shed for us, may we be driven to continue to worship in this week. May we gather in your name. May we scatter in your name. May we be willing to speak of you, to point to you, to worship you with our lives as a living sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sermons from Iceland, a weekly podcast highlighting the Sunday teaching ministry of Lofstofan Baptiste Kirka in Reykjavik, Iceland. If you have a desire to see the gospel spread in Iceland, consider partnering with the Iceland Project. For more information, go to theicelandproject.org. If you live in Iceland or plan on visiting Iceland soon, make plans to worship with us at 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our address is Fagraþing 2A, Kópavogur, only 7 miles or 12 kilometers southeast of downtown Reykjavik. You can reach Pastor Gunnar via the Lofstofan Facebook page or by email. His address is lofstofan@lofstofan.is. Join us next week for another Bible-based and Jesus-centered message on Sermons from Iceland.